Welcome to Bible Center Church, and thank you so much for joining us on BC Podcast. Here's a message to encourage your heart this week.
Well, with all the Christmas decorations going up, in case you hadn't noticed, this is Thanksgiving week, as we've been reminded of, and it's a good time for us as believers. But most people will focus on the four F's of Thanksgiving: family, the feast, football, and Friday, as in Black Friday. Well, this starts on Thursday now, right? But there's a lot more to think about and to celebrate on Thanksgiving. I think that probably many believers, hopefully most believers, will take some time to thank God for all of His blessings to us. And so we'll probably take time to thank God for the food He's provided for us, for our family, for all of His provision for us in so many ways, for our homes. We'll probably take time to thank God for our country and our jobs and our church and our pastors. Of course, we just had Pastor Appreciation Month, so we don't want to overdo that one too much, do we? But there's a lot more to being thankful even than those things, even the things that we consider our blessings. So today, on this Sunday before Thanksgiving, I think it's good for us today to examine biblically just what Thanksgiving and gratitude really means. That's what we're going to do today. Today, we'll examine biblically just what gratitude, what Thanksgiving really means, and I'll clue you in, it goes far beyond our normal list of our blessings. So what we're going to do today, with apologies to Buzz Lightyear fans, we're going to go to gratitude and beyond. We're going to go beyond just simple gratitude and being thankful for all of our blessings. We're going to see biblically where that takes us, what gratitude really means, and what it develops and produces in us. We're going to look at three different passages this morning. The first of those, I invite your attention to, in Psalm 100, very fitting psalm for today, because it is often considered the Thanksgiving psalm. In Psalm 100, the writer basically clues us in on what it means to be thankful in worship, and he talks about gratitude producing generous worship. So that's what we're going to see in Psalm 100, that gratitude automatically, if it's biblical gratitude, it produces generous worship. Now, as the psalmist in this chapter fleshes out for us what worship is all about, there are two thrusts to his line of reasoning. The first is the call to worship. And so in verses 1 and 2 and verse 4, he calls us to this generous worship. Look at those verses with me. Psalm 100, verse 1, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that," or verse 4, "enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name." Now, the psalmist here uses five different words to call us to this generous worship. And I want to just focus briefly on those. The first one is shout, there in verse 1. Now, that sometimes is rendered, for instance, in the King James Version, "make a joyful noise." And that's often considered what the tone-deaf people have to offer to our worship services. If you can't sing, you can at least make a joyful noise, right? I've heard that so many times. I've stood beside some people or in front of some people who simply made a joyful noise, and I often wished I was sitting somewhere else. But that's really not quite the thought here. Making a joyful noise, that's okay, but the word is literally a word for shout, a battle shout, a cry of triumph, a battle cry. And so when it's used in contexts of worship, it means exuberant praise, not holding back, but exuberantly praising our Lord, not quietly, not ashamedly, but exuberantly praising the Lord. Pastor Mike read one of those passages earlier that deals with that. I just want to call your attention to two passages where this word is used again, the word shout, but in a worship context, and you can tell by the surrounding words that it's talking about exuberant praise. Psalm 66, verses 1 and 2, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious, not common, glorious. And then Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. So this word shout means to lift up a victory's cry to our Lord, exuberant praise. The second word is the word worship. Some of your translations may have served the Lord with gladness. We're going to find this to be common in the Bible. We'll find it again in the New Testament, where worship and serve are sometimes used interchangeably. There are a couple of different Hebrew words here which can be translated either way, but the idea here is of priests who lead worship as they serve in the temple. So you see the overlap. As they're serving, they're worshiping and leading others in worship. So the idea is that as we offer ourselves to him for acts of service, when we serve him in some way, we're actually lifting up a sacrifice that is well-pleasing in his eyes. We're offering that act of service as a sacrifice to him. So the two overlap. So whether your translation says worship the Lord or serve the Lord, they're one and the same, really, or at least there's a great overlap. And notice we're to do that with gladness. The third word is sing. Interesting word there where it says in verse 2, worship the Lord with gladness, come before him with joyful songs. The idea is to sing out with a certain voice. In other words, communicate joy, communicate energy, communicate gladness as you sing your praises to the Lord. The fourth word is two words, give thanks in verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Last part of the verse, give thanks to him. Now, enter his gates, obviously, an Old Testament setting. It's referring to the gates of the temple, the entranceway into the temple. Well, we also, as New Testament believers, as New Covenant believers, also enter into a temple of sorts. The book of Hebrews talks about this. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. You see that temple kind of terminology, but you'll see this is talking about a different kind of temple. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, not the curtain of the literal temple, but the curtain of his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. So the temple that we enter, not the gates of a literal temple, but the temple we enter is the very presence of God in heaven. And the new and living way has been opened to us to enter boldly into his presence, confidently into his presence through the death of Christ. So we give thanks. When we come to him, we give thanks for everything he's done for us. The last word is praise in verse 4. Enter his courts with praise and praise his name at the end of the verse. The word literally means boasting. But it's not the kind of boasting that we typically do. It's not boasting of ourselves. It's boasting about God and who he is. So we give thanks for what he's done. We boast of who he is. And notice the emphasis in these verses on joy, gladness, energy. Worship should be not just bland, but generous worship. It is to be the thrill of being saved, expressing that thrill of being saved and redeemed, liberated by his grace. It's an outburst of delight in him. It's generous worship. And so we are called to this generous worship. Henry Smith was a man who gave us the well-known chorus, Give Thanks. In 1978, he graduated from seminary, but he had a degenerative eye disease, so his vocational options were very limited. He went back to his home church, began serving as a layperson in his church, began doing some odd jobs to support himself, but he was always had a joyful spirit. He eventually lost his eyesight, but he maintained a joyful and thankful and grateful heart through it all. One day, his pastor was preaching on a passage we'll look at in a few moments in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where it talks about Jesus giving up his riches in glory to become poor so that we, through his poverty, might be made rich through him. And so as he was preaching on that, Henry Smith said, I'm going to write a song about that. And he remembers that song, as he looked back on it later, as being a song that just expressed the gratitude of his heart. And so because Henry Smith was a man who was willing to be thankful for what God had done for him and what God had given him, and to be willing to boast of God and worship him rather than focus on his loss, we can sing today, give thanks with a grateful heart. You know the chorus? Give thanks unto the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ his Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks. That chorus we enjoy and sing today because of a man without eyesight being thankful and grateful to God for everything he had given him. This is the kind of worship we're being called to here. But not only does the psalmist give us this call to worship, he gives us reasons for worship in verses 3 and 5. And he mentions six things about God that should cause us, that are good reasons for us, to come with this generous worship. The first is that he is God. You see there in verse 1? Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord. And then in verse 3, know that the Lord, third time he's mentioned, Jehovah, Yahweh. Know that Yahweh is God. So when we come to worship God, when we come into his presence, we are reaffirming the fact that we believe Jehovah is the only true God. There is no other God, which also means when we come into his presence in worship, we are renouncing all of our gods. You know, it has been said that whatever your heart is passionate about, whatever your emotions are stirred by and drawn to, that is your God. For some people, it's sports. For some people, it's automobiles. For some people, it's just their own body. For some people, it's their job. Or some people, it's their position. Some people, it's just self and self-will and self-interest and having our own way. For some people, it's a hockey trophy. Probably the most outstanding and most coveted trophy in all of sports is the Stanley Cup, given to the winner of the NHL hockey playoffs. Oftentimes, that hockey trophy is sent on a tour around various cities in our nation, and there's a man who's paid to guard it. A man by the name of Pat Plunkett guards the Stanley Cup, and he says, it's unbelievable what people do when they see the Stanley Cup. He said, I've seen people cry when they first see it, and I've seen people get down on their knees in front of it. And he says, it's amazing the range of emotions that come when people see the Stanley Cup. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? Are you serious that we neglect the God of the universe and bow down to a hockey trophy? But we have so many idols. Listen, when we come to worship, we are renouncing all of our own idols and reaffirming that he is God. But not only is he God, he is also creator. See there in verse 3, it is he who made us. It is he who made us, and we are his. Now, there's a little bit of a debate about the translation of the last part of that part of the verse. Either we are his or and not we ourselves. So it's either he has made us and not we ourselves, or he has made us and we are his. Really, there's a Hebrew word here that can go either way. And so it really doesn't matter how you translate the last part of the verse. The focus is on the first part of the verse anyway. He's the creator, he who's made us. So that automatically means we're his, but it automatically also means we don't make ourselves. There are no self-made people. He has made us. And so we worship him because he's the creator. Thirdly, we worship him because he's the redeemer. Verse 3, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And so we are his people. We are his sheep. We are redeemed. For instance, in the Old Testament, of course, that would have been Israel, the nation redeemed, those who really knew him as their God, who worshiped him and loved him and obeyed him as their God. They were his sheep. We are also his sheep. Jesus uses terminology very much like this in John chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, where Jesus says, John chapter 10, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. So he's the gate. He's the entrance into the sheepfold. Those who come through him will be saved. Then he says they will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes not only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now here it is in summary. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd laid down his life. He gave himself for us so that we might be redeemed. We might be his own people, that we might be his sheep. He's the shepherd. He is the redeemer. But he is also good. That's another reason, a fourth reason why we should worship him. He's good. Verse 5, the Lord is good. He is good both in his character and in his actions toward us. God is good all the time, right? All the time, God is good. He is good all of the time. Not only that, he is loving in verse 5. The Lord is good, and his love endures forever. It's an interesting word translated love here. It's one of the most, one of the richest words in all of the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chesed. And that word literally means lots of things. It's sometimes translated mercy, sometimes loving kindness, sometimes just love like it is here. It's one of the broadest and richest and deepest words in all of the Old Testament. But what it really focuses on is God's covenant love. The love that God has promised to us in an unbreakable, unshakable, eternal covenant. Like he made with Abraham, but like he's also made with us. The Bible says he has made a new covenant with us as his people. Hebrews 9 and verse 15 tells us that. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised, catch this, promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So Jesus died to put into place God's new covenant promise with us, an unbreakable, everlasting covenant that promises us an everlasting inheritance, a love that can never end. Everybody longs for a love that will never abandon us. Everybody longs for that. And that's what God promises us. He is loving. In fact, you remember that great ending to Romans 8 where Paul describes there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God. It is eternal. God loves us. Then the final reason the psalmist gives us for worship, just generous worship, is he's faithful. The end of verse 5, his faithfulness continues through all generations. He's trustworthy. He's dependable. You can count on him. You can count on his word. So gratitude means that we recognize who he is. He is God. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. He's good. He's loving. He's faithful. And because we recognize who he is, we come to him with exuberant praise. We boast of him. We sing and make music with gladness in our hearts. So gratitude doesn't stop at just thanking God for a list of blessings. Gratitude produces, leads to generous worship. But that's not all gratitude does. If it's true biblical gratitude, gratitude also produces generous service. Now, for this, we're going to need to look in the New Testament, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Familiar verse, probably, to most everyone here. We're going to look just at this one verse for a few moments, which shows us that gratitude produces generous service. Now, Paul begins this verse by making the point that gratitude responds to God's mercies. Gratitude responds to his mercies. The first part of the verse says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. And we're going to stop right there for a moment, because what he's going to plead with us to do is in response to God's mercies. You see, the verse begins with the word therefore, which automatically ties it to what he's just written, and not what he's just written in chapter 11. I believe he's tying back to everything he's written in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Those are all of God's mercies to us. And if you just take a quick tour through the first 11 chapters of Romans, you remember the fact that the first five chapters have to do with God's great plan of salvation that he so richly provided for us. Paul makes the point that we're all sinners, whether we're pagan, immoral, ungodly people, or good moral people, or religious people. Doesn't matter. We are all sinners. We're all the same. We're sinners. And God had to provide righteousness for us because as sinners, we couldn't work it up on our own. We couldn't merit his grace, his favor. And so God sent his son Jesus to die for us, to take the penalty for our sins, so that he might reconcile us, redeem us, save us. That's the first five chapters of Romans, the great plan of salvation. And then in chapters 6-8, we have God's great plan of sanctification. In other words, what it means now as a believer to be set apart for God in the way we live. How do we live the Christian life? Well, if you get to the middle of that three chapters, chapter 7, you find that there's always a struggle that sometimes, and we have to admit this, sometimes we do what we don't want to do, what we know we shouldn't do, and sometimes we don't do what we know we should do, but God has made two provisions in his process of sanctification, of creating and developing godliness in us to enable us to overcome that battle and make progress and grow in our Christian life. The first is to recognize our position in Christ. We died with him, we were buried with him, we were raised to walk in a new life. So we have that position, that power to be able to live as he would have us to live. We are to reckon that to be so, count it to be so. Second thing we have that enables us to live a godly life and grow is the power of the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 8. The first is in chapter 6. This is in chapter 8. So God's wonderful plan of sanctification. And then many in Paul's day would ask the question, particularly his Jewish readers would ask the question, well, what about Israel? How does Israel fit into all of this? And in chapters 9-11, God describes his sovereignty, that we have no right to question who he is or what he does. He is sovereign. He's the potter. We're the clay. The clay doesn't answer back to the potter and say, why have you made me like this? He's sovereign. And in his sovereign purpose and plan, he'll take care of Israel. He'll do what's right with Israel. Israel still has a purpose and plan in God's plan for this universe and this world. So God will take care of that. But we need to recognize that's his job. He's sovereign. So after all of that, God's gracious plan of salvation, God's godly process of sanctification, and God's providence of his sovereignty, after seeing all of that, those are his mercies. Because of that, we are called to respond to that. And Paul sure couldn't help it. By the time he got done with chapter 11, notice how he responds in verses 33-36, the end of chapter 11. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul couldn't help but breaking into a doxology of praise to the Lord. But then he says, wait a second, it goes even a step further. We respond to his mercies, but how do we respond? Not just with gratitude. We respond with generous service. So here's the real point of verse 1. Gratitude, after recognizing all of his mercies, gratitude then presents ourselves for service. Look at the rest of verse 1. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the view of God's mercy, here it is, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, what does this mean? What are we supposed to do? Well, he's talking about giving ourselves as a sacrifice. I believe, as we'll see in a moment, he's talking about service. So how do we do this? Well, it's very clear there in the verse. Let's just quickly look at a few words. This is to be a willing sacrifice. We are to offer our bodies, not like Old Testament animals that were completely ignorant as to what was happening to them as they were led to an altar. They had no clue what was going on. This is to be a willing offering of ourselves. So it is to be a willing offering. It is to be willing. Secondly, it's to be bodily. He says, offer your bodies. This is not any, I'm really with you in spirit. Wish I could be a part. Wish I could do this. Wish I could be there. Now, obviously, there are reasons why folks can't be involved in a number of different things. That's always legitimate. But if we use that as an excuse, just not to serve God, then we're out of bounds. Paul says this is the giving of your whole body. Everything you are is to be given to him. So it's willing, it's bodily. Thirdly, it's living. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Again, not like an animal in the Old Testament who, when they were placed upon the altar, had to be killed in order to be presented as an offering. God wants us to present ourselves as living, breathing human beings, all in for him, sold out to him on a giving of ourselves for him and for his use. Everything we are, willingly, but bodily also, and living. It's also sacrificial. He says, give your bodies as a living sacrifice. That word reminds us that this may not be easy. It may be hard. It may cost us. But then he uses the word holy. The word holy is a word which means to be set apart for God for his use. However God wants to use us, we set apart ourselves to serve him. So the idea really is service. We are set apart for God to do what he wants us to do. And when we come willingly, bodily, giving ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, set apart for him for his use, the last word comes into place, that's pleasing to God. He loves that. That pleases him. And so we are to bring that kind of service, that kind of sacrifice to him. And the last part says, this is your true and proper worship. Some translations, again, for instance, the King James and also the New English translation, which I believe really is the most literal translation that we have, both of them translated, it is your reasonable service. And then maybe that's the way you memorize the verse. This is your reasonable service. So which is it? Is this supposed to be our true and proper worship or our reasonable service? Well, actually, if you just take the two Greek words here, reasonable service is probably the best translation. The first word is logikos. We get our word logical from it. It means to be informed, to have understanding, and act on the basis of that. So it's reasonable. That's a good translation. The second word, service, is a word used for service, but it's not the typical word for service in the New Testament. It's not the word doulos or doulao. It's the word latreion, which means a particular kind of service. It was used, like we saw in Psalm 100, of priests serving in the temple. So it's used of worship as service to the Lord. So you can translate it either way, and you're finally getting the scope of both words. It is our reasonable service. In other words, offering any less to God than an all-in sacrificial giving of ourselves to him for service, anything less, is just absolutely crazy. It doesn't make sense. But when we do that, we are offering ourselves up in worship as a sacrifice to him. Again, service given to him is offered up as a sweet-smelling savor in his sight, a sacrifice to him. Sacrifice, service, worship, really one and the same. I don't think it's any coincidence that Paul follows up these first two verses that talk about giving ourselves to serve the Lord with a passage in verses 3-8, which describes how we serve God. We are to use our spiritual gifts to serve him faithfully. So this whole context deals with We recognize his mercies. That brings a worshipful heart, but the response of worship, the response of gratitude produces generous service. I think Isaac Watts summed up this so well in that wonderful hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his side, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" And here's how he ends that hymn. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." That's what Paul's saying in Romans 12:1. Recognizing all of his mercies to us means that we give him everything we are and everything we have to be set apart to him, to be used by him in service. Gratitude brings generous worship. But there's one other passage I want to take a brief look at, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we find that gratitude produces generous giving. Now, I want to remind you, before I jump into this text, I want to remind you of Pastor Mike's message back about a month ago, I believe it was, October 15th. He preached a message on giving. Generosity is normal. And it was a wonderful theological and biblical summary of what the Bible teaches about our giving. And so there'll be a little bit of overlap with what I'm going to say this morning. So I won't dive into it as deeply, nor probably could I, as what Pastor Mike did. But I just want to summarize, kind of give you a summary reminder and challenge about some things about our giving. First of all, Paul describes generous giving as selfless. Look at verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 5 says, "And they exceeded our expectations." Who's he talking about there? Well, he's using in the first four verses the Macedonian churches as an example to the Corinthians and a challenge to them, because these folks gave over and above. I mean, they gave generously to the offering Paul was receiving to help poor saints in Jerusalem. And so he says, they're the ones that have really shown the way. So he says, they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. I'm fascinated with how Paul describes their giving and their giving of themselves, their selflessness. In verse 5, he says, they first of all gave themselves to the Lord. And you know what? If you first of all give yourself to the Lord, you'll have no problem offering up your resources to benefit the lives of others. When we are stingy with our resources, it's probably because we've not taken that first step of selfless giving of ourselves to the Lord first. Because if he has all of us, then he will have our resources as well. So generous giving, grace giving is selfless. Secondly, it's loving, verses 7 and 8. "But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we've kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others." His point there is that generous giving is not coerced. It's motivated by love. It's not motivated by orders. And so he's testing the sincerity of their love. And our love for Christ and for others is tested by our giving. That's the way God tests whether or not we really love him and love others. So it's loving. Thirdly, it is sacrificial. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Think of what Jesus sacrificed, his position at the right hand of the Father, the object of worship of the angels, the independent use of his own divine attributes. Part of his incarnation was willingly giving up the independent use of his divine attributes. Never gave up his deity, but he only used his divine power to express the Father's will. And so he gave that up. He gave up his glory. He gave up the fact that he had no limitations to limit himself in a human body. So, wow, look at what Jesus sacrificed. How can we not follow his example and give even sacrificially when it means something what we have to give up? And then lastly, this kind of giving, generous giving, is willing. Verse 10, here's my judgment about what is best for you in this matter, Paul says. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is accessible according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Now, what Paul's reminding them here, notice the emphasis on willingness. You had a desire to give, and then twice he mentions their willingness. What he's saying here is that grace giving is not coerced. It's not forced. It's not pressured by intense appeals where you're scolded and shamed and threatened if you don't give, or we didn't get enough this time, so let's pass the plate again, you know, that kind of thing. We've probably all heard those kinds of threatening kinds of appeals. Grace giving is not coerced. Grace giving is willing. And God says, I value your willingness, even if you don't have a lot to give. Remember the widow in the temple? Jesus stopped the line of people coming and giving because he said, wait a second, she's given half a penny's worth. She's given more than anybody else here today. Because she gave sacrificially, she gave willingly everything she had. But Paul also reminds them that a willingness does not substitute for the doing. The willingness is not all God wants to see. He wants to see us follow through on our giving. The story is told about a man, an old farmer named Stumpy. He was kind of short and thick, and so his nickname was Stumpy. Well, Stumpy and his wife, Martha, would always go to the state fair. And at the state fair, they would see this biplane. And every year, Stumpy would say to Martha, Martha, I want to ride that airplane. And Martha, every year, would say to him, Stumpy, that airplane ride costs $10, and $10 is $10. Well, one year they went, and Stumpy once again said to Martha, I want to ride that airplane. I'm 81 years old. If I don't ride it this year, I may never have another chance to ride that airplane. Martha calmly said, Stumpy, that airplane ride costs $10, and $10 is $10. Well, the pilot overheard them this time. And so he said, hey, I'll make you a deal. I'll take you up in the plane. If you don't say a word, then it's free. But if you say anything, then it's $10. So they agreed. They crawled in the plane. They went up. This pilot did all of the sharp banks and turns and loops and dives and all that he could think to do. Not a word. So he said, I'm going to do it again. So he did it all again. Still not a word. So he landed the plane, turned around to Stumpy and said, I never heard a word out of you. I did every trick I knew to do, never heard a word out of you. And Stumpy said, well, I was going to say something when Martha fell out up there, but $10 is $10. Well, some of us are just as stingy with our money as Stumpy and Martha. If you're that tight with your money, you have not learned how to be a grace giver yet. May God help you to understand what it means to be a willing, joyful grace giver. So, on this Thanksgiving, commit to ways that you can go beyond gratitude all the way to generosity. Think of ways on Thanksgiving Day that you can turn gratitude into not just thanking Him for the food, you know, the feast, the football, Black Friday, whatever, your family, whatever. Go beyond that. Think of ways that you can turn gratitude into generous worship and into generous giving and generous service. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, which always instructs us as to how you desire for us to live. Oh God, help us to go beyond simple gratitude, taking a few moments to thank you for all the things we have, recognizing they come from you. That's wonderful, Lord, we recognize, but help us, Lord, to go beyond that, to give ourselves generously to praise and worship you, to serve you, and to give. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
For more information, visit us at BibleCenterChurch.com and give us a follow on all platforms at Bible Center.